How can man stand before the eyes of God? He knows our path as through this life we trod. Frail, full of sin, this man who's made of sod. Christ will plead our case when we see his face. We'll be saved by grace. God has been good to all humanity. He longs for souls with him to ever be. In him to live and love eternally. If we seek his ways, he'll grant happy days. Sing his worthy praise. Love is the cure for all the ills of man. 'Tis so revealed in his holy plan. But we shall gain that happy land. In the by and by we shall never die. Praise our God on high. Oh, how I pray to know his righteousness. It is a thrill just to his name confess. To be with him, it will be hallowed bliss. Now I'm not the same, I've a nobler frame. Bless his holy name.
Welcome to another Bible study presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good." Here we see that the Bible can be so simple and so easy to understand. Abhor that which is evil. That is, have a distaste for it. Have a dislike for it. Stay away from it. Do not let it be a part of you. But then he says, to cleave to that which is good. The things that are good, cleave to them. Hold to them. Make them a part of you. And really, it's just that simple. Learn what's good and what's bad. Stay with the good and avoid the bad. We invite you to join us today in our Bible study.
God's implore that you might be whole within and with him be one. Oh, thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. When this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love. Take a moment of each day to remember God. Don't forget to humbly pray as this way you trod. Thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. When this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love. May you love indeed and word as you go along. Praise the Father of our Lord, give to him a song. Thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. When this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above.
there to dwell in gladness, where there is no sadness, there you'll thank Him for His love.
As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're still in this 43rd chapter, ready to begin at the 29th verse. The setting here is that the brothers of Joseph have all come back to Egypt now for the second time to buy grain. This time, though, Joseph has them brought to his home, has a feast prepared for them. They're going to be the honored guests, and they don't realize this at first. And they're in the house. Joseph returns among them now. They still don't know who he is. He has not revealed to them that he's their brother. And he begins asking them about the father. How is the father alive, and is he well? And they say that he is. And in verse 28, they answered and said, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He's yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother, of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son." So now when Joseph turns and sees Benjamin, his own brother, the only other son of his mother, he is truly blood brother in every way to Joseph. He's hardly able to contain himself any longer. He managed to inquire formally about whether this was indeed the younger brother of whom the men had spoken. And without really waiting for a reply, he says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. It was a part of his disguise that he appeared to be much older than Benjamin. Indeed, he was quite a bit older, though he wasn't old enough to be his father. But he is now, for the first time in all these years, encountering this brother of his, Benjamin, his own flesh and blood, actually. And verses 30 through 31 say, "And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, Set on bread." So when he had made this encounter with Benjamin, he couldn't hide his emotions any longer. He left quickly from this room and to another room before they could see him weeping. And the tears did flow so copiously, tears of happiness and tears of emotion, that he had to wash his face before he could re-enter the room. He was finally able to regain his composure and keep his feelings under control, and he gave instructions to begin the meal. Verse 32, "And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So the ancient historical writers have commented on this practice of the Egyptians, where they would not eat with certain foreigners. They had segregation practices, and so three separate tables had to be set, one for the Hebrews, one for the Egyptian, and one for Joseph himself. The last table was because of his high position. The Egyptians especially disliked the very thought of eating at the same table with Hebrews. They were of a different race, language, a different religion, and of course the Hebrews knew that Joseph was a Hebrew and that he worshipped the Hebrews' God. This had been clearly made known by Joseph when he first met Pharaoh and was appointed to his position. Nevertheless, as far as social customs were concerned, he now had an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife, and in general lived in the manner of the Egyptian rulers. He therefore could not eat directly with his brothers without giving undue offense to the Egyptian guests who were present. Verse 33, "And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another." After they were assigned to the seats at the table, the 11 brothers noted a very unusual thing. They had been seated in the order of age from the eldest to the youngest. If this were a mere coincidence, it was indeed a marvelous thing. As you multiply the numbers together, from 1 to 11, there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which the 11 individuals could have been seated. So for the servants to select the one correct order by chance was almost impossible. The odds would be 40 million to 1 against it. Evidently, this man knew a great deal more about this family than they had realized, or else he had some kind of supernatural power. They really had no answer for this, and it made them wonder about it. Verse 34, "And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." So the waiters, ordered by Joseph to do so, of course, did another strange thing. They gave Benjamin five times as much as they gave the other men. This does not really refer necessarily to the whole meal, but it's rather to the portion that was sent from the head table as a gift of honor. So Joseph deliberately honored Benjamin five times as much as the others. The reason for this was not simply to endear himself to Benjamin, but it was more likely to determine whether the other brothers would show any kind of resentment towards Benjamin as they had toward Joseph. Apparently, it didn't seem to bother them, and this was another good sign to Joseph. So they all ate and drank merrily together throughout the meal, with no suggestion of any jealousy or other unpleasantness, and Joseph must have been satisfied with their attitudes up to this point. So we bring the 43rd chapter of Genesis to a close. We're now ready to begin the 44th chapter. And this 44th chapter continues the story. The great relief and elation of these brothers must now have been a great thing. They were so fearful when they came into Egypt this second time. They were almost sure something bad was going to happen to them. But yet this man, whom they'd feared so greatly, had turned out to be a very congenial host. He was very liberal to them, very kind to them. They rather enjoyed themselves here. So rather than being cast into prison, or worse, they'd been honored guests at the table of the great Egyptian ruler. They'd never been in a situation like this before. Now they would be able to return to their father with an abundant supply of grain, with both Benjamin and Simeon to accompany them. At least that's the way it looked at the moment. But these men are in for another shock. They're going to see all of this suddenly change to the bad again. And it's going to be an apparently hopeless situation. And it must have been a double shock, because they had been so relieved all of a sudden, and now they're going to have the thing to turn. But there was one more test that Joseph wanted to give them. And though Joseph was the man responsible, it can better be regarded as a final examination that God himself was placing on them to determine whether they were truly fit to become the ancestors of his chosen people. They had already shown real sorrow for their sin against Joseph. They had confessed it as a sin, and had also shown themselves to be honest, God-fearing men who had respected and loved their father, as well as men who were wanting to provide for their families, and they were courageous men that have come back down here. Furthermore, they had shown no resentment against Benjamin, as Joseph had feared might be the case when Benjamin was honored more than they were. But he still was not sure what their attitude might be if forced to make a choice between their own personal welfare and that of Benjamin and their father. So Joseph planned one further test before he could completely accept and forgive them. So as we enter chapter 44 of Genesis, we'd like to read the first verse. "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they, and put every man's money in his mouth. So, which were resting that evening for a journey home the next day, Joseph had his steward fill sacks with food, put his sacks with hold. He wanted them to have the fount here. It would be as much as they could carry. He knew that when they saw this, they would be very pleased with it. And, of course, Joseph really wanted to send them home with as much food as he possibly could. Also, he said that the steward was to return their money once again, put that in the mouth of each sack. This would have a twofold effect of renewing their sense of guilt and also of reinforcing the steward's earlier statement that God was somehow working on their behalf. Verse 2 says, And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So then, as the most important part of this crucial test, Joseph told the steward to put his own personal drinking cup made of silver and beautifully ornamented in Benjamin's sack. Now this was calculated to make it appear that Benjamin, carried away with useful desires in such an elegant place, had actually stolen the cup and was trying to carry it home with him. Well, verse 3, As soon as the morning was light, The men were sent away, they and their asses. So the next morning at dawn, as soon as it was light, the brothers found their asses loaded and ready to go. More than likely, they expressed their great joy and gratitude and farewell at this time. They set on their journey for home, and they were no doubt very excited and talking about the happy turn of events, how nice things seem to be now. Now let's read verses 4 through 6. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. So almost immediately after they left, they were just beyond the city limits, Joseph sent the steward after them, and he gave the steward careful instructions as to what to say and to do. First he would remind them of how well they had been treated. Then he was to accuse them of returning evil for good. He talked as though these brothers knew fully well what they had stolen. He talked as though they were well aware of the fact that they had Joseph's cup in the bag. And of course, they were not even aware of this. And he says, Is not this in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? And yet ye have done evil in so doing. It may seem strange that a man like Joseph, knowing the true God as he did, would have used such a cup of divination. It was a very unusual cup, and this is shown by the fact that the word in Hebrew, gabia, has only three usages in Scripture. It's used in a sense here. It's used for the bowls on the golden candlestick in the tabernacle in Exodus 25, verse 31, and other scriptures in Exodus. It's also used for the pots full of wine used to tempt the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35 and 5. Now, it's well known that the Egyptians used such cups, and other ancient peoples also did, for the purpose of predicting or professing to see tokens of future events in the reflection of the water in the cup or in the arrangements assumed by small particles of gold or silver in it, and to believe that the spirits who knew future events would act on the cup's contents in such a way so as to give them the message. Well, Joseph was a prophet of God. He could predict things like the dreams of the butler and the baker and even Pharaoh himself. And he also foretold the meaning of his own dream. So Joseph had that power, and we have no belief whatsoever that Joseph used something like this cup to make any kind of predictions or to prophesy or to in any way have any kind of spirit contact. This is not anything that's taught at all in the Bible. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches against this. Joseph got his revelation from God. He probably used this cup of divination, which was a common cup probably for the officials of Egypt to have, as a ruse to further impress his brothers that he was truly an Egyptian and he was truly an official of this land, and they had done a terrible, terrible thing by taking this precious cup of his. The true followers of God had always been instructed to not follow after these other powers, other spirits that are not truly from God. And this is taught very plainly in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. That passage says, When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God shall giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So God has always been against these things, and we don't use them today either. But so it's real difficult to believe that Joseph actually used this as a means to make any kind of spirit contact. But rather, it's more likely he used this just simply to impress upon his brothers that they had in their possession a valuable article that belonged to an Egyptian ruler, and they were guilty of a great wrong. also in charging these children of Israel with stealing his divining cup, Joseph was suggesting that they, who claimed to worship the true God, had now actually lowered themselves to the point of stealing the instruments of worship of a heathen ruler, perhaps because they believed their own God was no longer capable of providing for them. Such a charge and the implication that went with it would cause great concern to the men when they heard it. This would be very upsetting to them. They were being accused of the compound sin of ingratitude and theft and falling from the true God. They were honest men who believed in only the one true God, and it was unthinkable that they could commit such sins. It hurt them deeply to be accused in this way, and especially in such a way as to suggest that the steward had no doubt about their guilt and that he was sure also that they were well aware that they had committed this crime. Verses 7 through 9, "And they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen." So the brothers responded to this charge in self-righteous or earnest denial. They denied that they could have done any such thing. They'd already shown their honesty by returning the silver that had been placed in their bags on the first trip. Why should they steal anything this time? If they were going to steal, why would they have brought the money back? And so confident were they that they were innocent and that they had done nothing that they, like this, had been accused of, they offered to become Joseph's slaves if his cup were found among them, with the one actually guilty of the theft even having to forfeit his life. Well, verse 10 says, "And he said unto them, Now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." So this promise that they'd made of agreeing to be his servant and agreeing to have the one put to death who was guilty was a rash promise, of course. But they were so shocked, they were so amazed by the sudden change in events here, the fact that they're now being accused, and they thought they were certainly innocent of any of these things, that they spoke without really thinking. But Joseph's servant knew exactly what was happening, and so he immediately took them at their word, and he knew what the outcome would be. He did say that he would not hold them all guilty, but only the one who actually stole the cup. The guilty man would be made a slave, and the rest could go home blameless. So verses 11 and 12, "Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." So, speedily, every man's sack was opened. They started with Reuben, and went on down to the youngest, to Benjamin. As the sacks were opened, they must have seen their returned money, but no mentions made about that, either by the servant or by the brothers. And perhaps, since the same thing had already happened once before, they merely assumed, especially in their state of mind now, that the money was no more a problem this time than it had proved to be the first time, so they ignored that. As sack after sack was empty without showing the cup, they must have felt more and more vindictive, more and more resentful of the charge, more and more confident of their innocence. But then, in the very last sack, the sack of Benjamin, there was the missing cup. The older brothers had no reason to think Benjamin would have stolen the cup. He wasn't a covetous man, he wasn't an idolater, and he could hardly have been so foolish, in spite of his youth, as to take such a risk as this. Nevertheless, there was the evidence. Well, his older brothers might have reasoned like this, that there was no cause for them and their family to suffer because of Benjamin's crime. Let Benjamin stand on his own two feet. Let Benjamin take the fault for this. And besides, here was a great opportunity to get rid of Benjamin, just as they had gotten rid of Joseph a long time ago. No doubt Jacob would take the news with a lot of grief. It might even bring about premature death on his part, but he couldn't live forever. He was getting to be quite old anyway, and they would all be better off with this favorite son of his not around to receive an undue share of the inheritance. Now, they could have reasoned in such a way as this, And this was actually a test arranged by Joseph to see if they would reason like this. For if they still felt resentment against Jacob and Benjamin to any degree, it would show up under circumstances like this. Here was a test. Even though they might not take overt action against Benjamin, as they had with Joseph, they might well allow these events to take their course, not interfere in any kind of way, and this would be a chance to have Benjamin removed, and it would be no fault of their own. The final evidence, however, showed that their characters had indeed really been changed at this time, and so that, to a man, they were all willing to stand by Benjamin no matter what. Verse 13 says, then they rent their clothes and laid every man his ass and returned to the city. So they tore their clothes in grief. They immediately turned around and went back to Joseph's city. Benjamin also probably protested his innocence here, no doubt. They believed him, but whether he was guilty or not, they would take their place with him. For one very important thing, they loved their father too much to face him with the news that Benjamin, like Joseph, was gone. If Benjamin were to be put in slavery or to be put to death, probably their father would die too. And in that event, they no longer wanted to return home. They didn't even want to live under such circumstances. This decision on their speaks great volume about the changing character and place in their lives the past years, and especially in the recent period of social famine and their experiences. Joseph could now take the actions of these brothers as a result of this last test, and he could be pretty well assured that these men had changed. They felt no resentment toward Benjamin. They were willing now to go back to the city and risk their lives to save Benjamin and to protect Benjamin's honor. And they did not want to go back to Canaan with the news that Benjamin had now been taken from them. This would be just too much for their father to bear. So now here they are united, standing as one with Benjamin, trying to protect him and defend him. And so this really tells Joseph a lot about their present character. And that's what he really wanted to know. Well, that brings our lesson to a close at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Christ is my shepherd, His voice I hear. He draws me closer by His word so dear. He guides my footsteps in paths of right. I will not stumble, for He gives me life. Christ is my shepherd, He leads me in His way. He gives me comfort and makes a brighter day. Why should I leave Him? He's all to me. Christ is my shepherd, and He'll always be. Christ is my shepherd, He cares for me. He's ever watching, also loving me. Help me, dear Father, to walk in love. His way will lead me to my home above. Christ is my shepherd, He leads me in His way. He gives me comfort and makes a brighter day. Why should I leave Him? He's all to me. Christ is my shepherd, and He'll always be.
ye should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the